Well, good morning to everyone. I'd like you to turn with me, please, once again in your Bibles to the first epistle of John and chapter 2, and we'd like to read together verses 3 through 11. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." This section we're going to be looking at today is dealing with the issue of obedience being an evidence or proof of the new life. And it begins by stressing this thought that hereby we do know, we know by experience, we're assured that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's very important to understand what the verse says and what it does not say. It does not say we have come to know him by keeping his commandments. It's not stressing justification, it's stressing assurance. We did not come to know him by keeping his commandments, because in our unregenerate state, we couldn't. We came to know him and were saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And that's important to know that, isn't it? It's not through keeping his commandments that anybody comes to know him. You come to know him through believing the gospel of the grace of God by being saved on the merits of the Lord Jesus and what he did on Calvary's cross. But what he is saying is that when it comes to our assurance, and remember, part of his reason for writing this book is that you might know that you have as a present possession eternal life. He wants you to know that, to have no question and no doubt in your mind that you've got the real thing. And if you don't have the real thing, he wants to expose that for the purpose that you'll get the real thing. And so he says that we hereby, we do know that we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And you see, one of the marks of regeneration is that it actually does bring a fundamental change in who we are. Prior to salvation, by nature and by choice, we are rebels against God, his word, and his will. We don't want anybody telling us to do what we're supposed to do with our lives. We're going to do what we want to do. There's this rebellious attitude that's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, right? It's a rebellion. But when you come to be to trust in the finished work of Christ, and an amazing work of regeneration takes place, it changes the very nature of the person. And now instead of rebellion, there's an attitude of submission, a willingness to hear what God says and desire to do it. And so he says, we know that. You think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You remember the first words that he says as he's literally caused to bite the dust in the presence of the glory of the ascended, risen Christ. What does he say? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" it's a heart of obedience. Tell me what you want me to do. I'm going to do it from now on. I just want to. I've done my own thing. I've sought to establish my own righteousness, but now submitting myself to the righteousness of God. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Notice it says in this verse, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." That word "keep," it means watchful, observant obedience. It's a key thought in this section. It's presented both positively. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4, "He that says, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and doesn't know the truth." So it's said negatively in the following verse. And then again in verse 5, "Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." And of course, part of the Great Commission, as you look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, the emphasis is baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and then what? Teaching them to observe, that's our word, to keep, all things that I have commanded them. And so, what he's saying is that you cannot enjoy fellowship with God or the knowledge of God apart from obedience to His will. Prior to salvation, we have no desire to obey Him, but the evidence of a changed life will be a desire to be obedient to the One who has done so much for us, who has loved us unto death, unto the death of the cross. And when we're captivated by that, we say, "Lord, what do You want me to do? I want to serve You. If You love me that much to go to the cross and endure the judgment that should have been mine, well, if I've really grasped that, if I've really understood that, then the response will be, Lord, what do You want me to do?" The word "know" is very significant too, because remember the background to our epistle is what we call Gnosticism. People who claimed that they were in the know. People who claimed this special inside knowledge. And John is saying, okay, we'll take up that subject. You're talking about knowing, and you feel like you've got this kind of inner special knowledge. Let's talk about true experimental knowledge of knowing God. Let's deal with that issue. Let's talk about it. You see, the Gnostics said that they had this special knowledge, but when it came to the issue of obedience to the commandments of God, to many of them, it had little or no significance to them. This inner knowledge didn't actually find itself played out in obedience at all. All that mattered was that you had this inner knowledge. And what he's saying is, that's not the way it is. Hereby, he says, and this is the tenses of the passage here would say this, "Hereby we constantly have the experience of knowing that we have come to know Him." It's all about our assurance, about our experimental knowledge. We know it in experience that we have come to know Him. It's a wonderful thing. You know, the Catholic Church, which I was raised in, one of the things that system does not have, it's just not part of it. It's impossible to have it. The Pope didn't have it. The present Pope doesn't have it. Mother Teresa didn't have it. You know what they don't have? Assurance. They, if you say, "I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life and that I know God," they'd say, "You're being presumptuous." That would be how they'd say that. You're being presumptuous. You couldn't possibly know that. You know why? Because their basic formula for salvation is faith in Christ plus good works equals justification. The problem with that formula is very simple. Nobody can tell you exactly how many good works you have to do in order to be justified. So here's someone like Mother Teresa, and you read her writings, and I've read some of them, and there's destitute of any assurance that she'd done enough. Aren't you glad that, in a very real sense, we are standing here this morning as believers, and it's not based on whether we've done enough, but the fact that the Lord Jesus has done enough. His work was sufficient to guarantee that we have eternal life. And so here we're dealing with the issue of that solid assurance, that knowing. And so the question is, how do we know that we know? How do we have this experimental knowledge? And actually this word, ginosko, is found throughout this. And actually, if you really want to get into 1 John, you might look at the different Greek words that are used for know. And he certainly has a play on these words and emphasizes them, because he's dealing with people who are claiming this special knowledge. But isn't it a wonderful thing? It says, we know that we know him. We know this. We have that assurance. We have that certain experimental knowledge. And just he wants to emphasize that throughout the epistle, that it is possible to have that clear, certain experimental knowledge that we know that the living God, the triune God. In fact, let's just look at some of the references. Verse 13, for instance, of chapter 2. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children. Notice this last statement. Because you have known the Father. You get that? You've known the Father. Look at verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. That's the Lord Jesus. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. So in verse 13, you've known the Father. In verse 14, you've known him which is from the beginning. That's the Lord Jesus. And then look at chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Notice he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And so, isn't it a wonderful thing? We've been stressing that this week, that one of the things that happens to us when we are truly regenerated is that we're brought into fellowship with divine persons. And that we actually know both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Experientially, we know them. The emphasis in this chapter is very simple. Moral transformation is the proof of spiritual illumination. When our whole tenor of our lives changes from that of rebellion to obedience, we know that we have come to know him. We know that, and we have that assurance. And so he's emphasizing that. So then in verse 4, he says this, he that saith, remember all the way through, this is the language of profession. If we say, if we say, if we say in chapter 1. Now, he that saith. And there are those that are going around, and especially the Gnostics, they're saying very clearly, they're making statements. They say, I know him. And John says, he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, verse 6, he that saith. And again, it's just this emphasis on this language of profession. There are those out there, these Gnostics, that are claiming they have this special, intimate knowledge, but their lives are a denial of what they profess. Now, that's not just back in John's day. Where we live in Georgia, everybody you meet is a Christian. That's just part of the... To be a Georgia boy is to be a Christian. That's the way it is. But look at their lives, and I'll tell you something, it's hard to tell. It really is. My oldest boy was in high school, and he'd tell us, he'd come home just devastated. He said, Dad, everybody's a Christian, but they don't live any different from people who are not saved. Because they're claiming that they know him, but the evidence is just not there. That's a danger when Christianity becomes culturally mainstream. Is the language of profession becomes the norm. And what he's saying is, that's just not acceptable. In fact, he says, if you say, I know him, and you keep not his commandments, well, you're lying, and the truth is not in him. Very interesting that as we look at this, there, John, and again, we have to remind ourselves that this is a man who was Jewish, and who cut his teeth on the Hebrew Old Testament. And one of the literary devices of the Hebrew Old Testament is this concept of Hebrew parallelism, where you'll have pretty much a repetition, although in different words, of the same idea or concept. And even though this is written in Greek, not Hebrew, what you'll find is that this parallelism comes through in the writing of John. For instance, let's just compare chapter 1, verse 6 with chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll see that they really contain parallel ideas. So, for instance, and we'll break it up into A, B, and C, verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him, chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him. So again, a claim is being made. I have fellowship with him, I know him. Somebody's saying this. And then, again, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, chapter 2, verse 4, he says that I know him and keeps not his commandments. Again, you see the parallel ideas. One's walking in darkness, the other one's keeping not his commandments. Well, his commandments are light, aren't they? They're light to our souls. They give us direction for the path. And so the idea is a parallel concept, parallel idea. And then the third parallel, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Can you see that, or is it just me? There's a parallel idea, isn't there? It's really repeating the same concept, using different words, but it's this saying the same thing twice in a different way. And so he's saying, you make the claim, and maybe there's somebody here, you make the claim, the language of profession. I know him. I have fellowship with him. But your life is the very opposite of the claim you're making. You're walking in darkness. You're not keeping his commandments. Your life is not that of obedience to his clearly revealed will in the Word of God. What he's saying to you is, your claim is absolutely spurious. It's false. You're not saved. You're not regenerate. You're still a rebel. You're still in your sins. You need to trust in the finished work of Christ and be born again. And I don't think that we do people a service because they made a profession when they're 6 years of age and they live as bad as anybody in the world by saying, oh, well, you really are saved because when you were six, you made a profession of faith. I don't think we're helping them at all. What we should say is, your life is a positive denial of what you are claiming. Perhaps you've never been born again because surely, if God the Spirit has left heaven and taken up residence in you, your behavior should be affected. Surely, at the very least. Surely, if you've understood how much God loved you in sending the very best of heaven, His Son, to die in agony on that cruel tree, and your life is just a constant denial that that does any good, surely we'd have to say, you can't be saved. You see, there's a day coming that there will be people that will stand before the Lord Jesus and they'll make certain claims. And you know what he's going to say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. See, there are people here that are making the claim, I know him. I know the Lord Jesus, I know him, but there's a day coming when if their life has been the very denial of what they've claimed, that he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You might say you know me, but I don't know you. What does it mean by keeping his commandments? I want to just say that they're broader than just the commands in the gospel. And I'm thinking more in terms of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. It's more broader than just the commands of Christ revealed in the gospel. Look at chapter 14 of Corinthians, verse 37. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are, what does Paul say? The commandments of the Lord. Can I say that this idea of obedience to his commandments is broader than just what he says in the gospel? including the writings of Paul, Paul's instructions. He says, I'm writing to you, and why? How could Paul ever make that claim, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord? Because where did Paul get his teaching from? He got them from the risen, glorified, ascended Christ, didn't he? And not only did he get them from there, he is writing them as he is moved by the Spirit of God. And so they are and have the very same authority and weight as the commandments of the Lord himself. Verse 5 says, whoso keepeth his word. And now he's moved from the term the commandments to his word. I don't believe that these are meant to be synonymous ideas. His word is not the same as his commandments, but it contains his commandments. It's referring to the word in general, in totality. And what it's saying is that somebody that's truly saved, one of the evidences of new life will be a love for the word of God and a desire to obey it, not just the explicit commands, but even the very principles that are unfolded there. I think of 1 Peter 2, verse 2. I don't have to turn there, but he simply says this, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And what he's talking about, the context is given in chapter 1, verse 23, where he talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. And so he's talking about the whole idea of birth and life, but he's talking it in terms of spiritual rather than physical. But he's going to use an analogy from the physical. When a baby is born into the world, one of the evidences that it has real life is that it has a sincere, a ferocious appetite for its mother's milk. And it's an amazing thing, but if you have a baby that's born that does not have that appetite, what is it telling you? It's telling you the child is either sick, because it's such a normal reaction, isn't it? I mean, pretty soon the lungs let the mom know that we need this. This sustaining, this life-giving food. And there's an evidence of this desire. It's there. And if it's not there, the child is either sick or it's dead. And what Peter is saying, and John is saying the same thing, that if somebody claims that they have been born again, but they have no appetite for the Word of God, there's something wrong. Isn't there? I mean, forgive me if I'm being too simplistic here, but it would seem to me that you're either sick or dead if you have no appetite for the Word of God. One or the other. Is there clear evidence that you have the new birth? I mean, if this person has loved you so much and has gone to Calvary's cross and died for you in such agony and such reproach and shame on Calvary's cross, to not want to learn about him, to not want to know more about him, would tell me there's something missing there. Surely you want to know more about this person that has done so much for you. Surely just one of the natural evidences that there's real life there would be, but I've got to find out more about this person that would give himself for me. And so he says, but whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Notice the emphasis on the love of God being perfected. The love of God. Because we love God. Because we love him. Why? Because he's going to tell us later on. Because he first loved us. And because it's dawned on us the great love that God had for the world and for us as individual sinners, then we want to know more about this person. We want to saturate ourselves in his word. We want to be obedient to it. We want to keep his word. It says, hereby we know that we're in him. We're just going through these things because, just like John, we want to be sure that you're sure that you have the real thing. And so can I ask you, is your life characterized by obedience to his commandments? Are you still in rebellion against God and his word? That's a good question to ask yourself. I mean, let's just, no point going through this just for the sake of filling in the time so the conference schedule's done. That's not what we're here for. We want to allow the light and the searchlight of Scripture to shine in our hearts, and we need to ask ourselves some tough questions today and ask the question, is my life, not, are we, is anybody here fully obedient? Of course not. We've stressed all along, we're not talking sinless perfection, but the overall tenor of your life is a desire to obey the Scriptures and obey the commands of God. Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? If you don't have either of those things, it doesn't matter that you're brought up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter that your family can trace their ancestry almost back to Jay and Darby. That is irrelevant. What matters is, do you have eternal life through Jesus Christ? And is it evident? Do you know that you know Him? Because if those things are not there, the chances are that you're deceiving yourself, and you're deceiving your family, and you're deceiving everybody else, and you don't have it. And we want you to leave here knowing that you know that you do have it. Hereby we know, he says, that we're in Him. Very similar to Paul's teaching of being in Christ. Knowing Him, being in Him, abiding in a personal, intimate relationship with Him. He says in verse 6, "He that saith," again this language of profession, "that he abideth in Him." If we're saying that, well, again, there's some evidence that would show that that is really true. You go back to John 15. And John 15, he talks about abiding in the vine, doesn't it? And what's the evidence that somebody's abiding in the vine? There will be fruit that will be displayed in the character of the individual. And so here he's saying, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And could it be that the idea of the fruit, both in John 15 and in Galatians 5, is really the characteristics of Christ? When you think of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, who does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that what the idea of the... What is the Holy Spirit trying to produce in our lives anyway? Isn't it conformity to Christ? Isn't that what he's trying to... Isn't that the purpose? Isn't that God's ultimate plan for our lives? He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so as we abide, there will be that evidence, that characteristic Christ-likeness. And so he says here, "He that says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." There ought to be that likeness to Christ. Could we say there ought to be that family resemblance? You see, the idea of John's writing, he's emphasizing the family. My little children, he's looking at believers as being in the family. And part of the evidence that you're in the family is there should be some family likeness. My children, I see my characteristics in my children. Sometimes I like it, sometimes I do not like it. But I see my characteristics in my children. I know that they're my kids. And certainly the idea here is that if we're abiding in Him, well, part of the result of that is that, well, we ought to walk as He walked. You notice that word "ought," by the way? It's a pretty strong word. It means to owe a debt, to be under obligation, kind of a moral responsibility. It's a very, very strong, intense word. It's used in the New Testament in some interesting ways. I like the way it's used. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you're, I'm sure, familiar with it, but there's the word "ought," again, to be under obligation, to owe a debt. He says in 11:10, he says, "For this cause ought to be obligated, to be under obligation, to be under a debt, the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Again, this word ought is used, this very, very intense, strong word. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And then 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Again, another one of these strong, intense, ought words. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's some ground rules to the house of God. There's a way that we are under obligation to walk in the house of God, a way we're to behave and conduct ourselves in the house of God, because it is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he's emphasizing that there's a way that we ought to walk. How is that? To walk even as he walked. What a blow to these Gnostics who had this notion that as long as you had this intimate knowledge, it didn't matter how you lived. And sadly, we can say that there's that kind of mentality today in Christianity. As long as you've walked an aisle and made a profession, it doesn't really matter how you live, because you did that walk in the aisle. God's word says absolutely not. If you really have come to know him, then it ought to be seen in the way you walk. And how should you walk? Well, like he walked. How did he walk? We've been reminded already this week how he walked. What was his attitude? It was an attitude of permanent, perpetual obedience to the will of the Father. The one that could say, I always do those things that please the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Right? It's how did he walk? We're going to see that he walked in obedience and he walked in love. And this passage is going to emphasize for us as Christians that if we really are believers, we ought to be like him, and we ought to walk in obedience and we ought to walk in love. And they're clear evidences that we've got the real thing. This whole section has been emphasizing the issue of walking in the light, walking in fellowship with God and with one another. And so he's stressing that, how do we know that we know him? How do we know that? Well, obedience will be a clear evidence that we know him. Even walking as he walked, there should be a Christ-likeness about it, a clear evidence that we're seeking to walk the way the Lord Jesus walked. Walking in obedience, walking in love. And by the way, his love was not just words. It was demonstrated in action. So then he goes on. And he talks about this new commandment. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. The fact that it's an old commandment is merely pointing back to that which they had heard from the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Remember, we're saying that one of the things these false teachers are doing, they're saying, we're bringing in something new, something advanced. This is an advancement on Christianity as you know it. It's this inner knowledge that we have, and it's taking Christianity to a new dimension. And so John keeps saying, no, forget all that rubbish about this new stuff. Let's go back to that which we heard from the beginning. Let's stand on that which we heard. You know, again, and can I say that even in assembly life, all this new stuff that people want to introduce is not advancement, it's departure. Let's hold firmly to that which we have heard from the beginning. Hold on to it. And can I say this? And our time is almost gone, but I want to stress, he's going to talk about loving one another. As I have loved you. Can I just say this, that as New Testament churches, we can have all our practices like ducks in a row, you know? We get the head covering, we break bread on the first day of the week, we have a plurality of elders, you know, you can get the checklist and we've got it. But I'll tell you something, if we don't love one another, it can be the coldest, most horrendous atmosphere on planet Earth to be in an Orthodox assembly that has no love. Can I just say this, brethren, that when people come, what will convince them that I want to be here is if they feel that you love them unconditionally. That you're going to reach out and embrace them. Because they can come in and they can see everything right, but if nobody speaks to them, nobody invites them back for lunch, nobody pays any attention to them, and does that ever happen? It does happen. As a visiting speaker, and when my wife goes with me, until people realize who I am, it's amazing how many times we've been ignored. Almost like we're not there. And you think to yourself, boy, if I was coming here to visit, I certainly wouldn't be coming back. And so can I say this, that it really behoves us, and I'm not saying that those other principles are not important. I believe, if you know me, you know that I believe these things are clearly taught in Scripture and should be embraced. But if we have not love, what are we? Sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. That's all we are. A lot of noise. No reality. Do you love the brethren? Do the brethren know you love them? Not just by saying, I love you, brother. If you say you love me and you never want to be with me, never want to have me around, never want to spend time with me, I don't believe you. You're just mouthing words. Love, true love, is displayed in action, isn't it? How do you know God loves you? Because He sent His Son to die for you on the cross. There's a demonstration you can't miss. That's how you know He loves you. How do the saints know you love them? How do they know that? Well, we'll pick up this subject, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But I just want to again emphasize this. Do you want to know that you know Him? Well, there's some checklists. Johnny's just given us some checklists, and he says, look, one of the evidences that you really do know Him is that there will be this disposition to obedience of His commandments in your life. And secondly, there'll be a love for the Word of God. And thirdly, there'll be a love for the people of God. We'll develop that in our next session. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the living Word. We're thankful for New Testament gatherings of believers that sincerely are trying to follow the commandments of the Lord. And yet, Father, we ask that these very gatherings might not just be known for this dead orthodoxy without love. We pray, Father, that the saints, that we would love the saints with pure hearts fervently. The Word of God says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And so we ask that even today, even here on this campground, as we mingle together, that the love of God might flow freely from heart to heart, from believer to believer. And we'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.